Many of us really look forward to these periodic combined fellowship services. I know that we're all connected, and we don't see enough of each other. We're going to be serving the Lord in heaven for all eternity, and I think that's going to be fun because not only are we connected, but we actually like each other. Well, most of us like each other. What a great privilege. You know, I know I share the burden of all of our pastors is that one of our great struggles and concerns is that we all live in a very wicked and dysfunctional world. If you find any genuine value in the morality of this world or in the philosophy of this world, you somehow are missing something in your heart. This world is a catastrophe. God created it perfect, but man gave into the temptation to express his pride and to have things his way, and he messed everything up. And for thousands of years, God had been providing a redemptive plan through a blood sacrifice with the goal that the Savior would come, the Redeemer would come, and fulfill that blood sacrifice once and for all. And he did that more than 2,000 years ago. And we are the recipients of that wonderful grace and mercy. But the thing that troubles us as pastors is not only in our own private and personal walk in the Spirit of God in the midst of a wicked world, but it's how do we equip you? It's how do we help you as God's children to survive the onslaught of the wicked one in this modern day. And he has a plan, he has a focus of attack to destroy the plans of God. And he will in some measure succeed during this age. We have the knowledge and we know the beginning from the end because the word has told us, and we know that Jesus is going to come and he's going to victoriously destroy the enemy. But until then, his people must walk through the wickedness of this day. So how do we equip you? And is this day much different to the day in which the apostles were shepherding the early church and the flock of God? Actually, no, I don't think this day is much different, and I'll prove it to you. As Paul speaks to the church at Corinth in the second letter that he writes to them, the context of this passage, and you can turn if you have your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The context is that Paul is challenging the believers in Corinth because they have become tainted, affected by, influenced by the philosophy of the world around them. And Paul is really concerned for them. And he begins in this passage by reminding them that he is an apostle of God. An apostle was somebody who was, in the presence of Jesus Christ, commissioned to do a task for him. There cannot be any apostles in our present day because none of the people who claim to be apostles in our day stood face to face with the risen Christ. Paul's face-to-face encounter was rather unique. It was on the road to Damascus. But that was where he was commissioned to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that is his credential. And Paul is reminding these believers in Corinth, even though I'm not there with you, I want you to remember that God has appointed me with authority over the church for that day. What was the problem with the Corinthians? Well, we learn that the Corinthians had become enamored with a group of false apostles who had entered their ministry. You can see that in chapter 11. If you turn over to verse 13 of chapter 11, and he describes what false apostles look like. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." He says, let me tell you about these false apostles. They are imposters. They aren't commissioned by Jesus Christ. They are pretending to be. And you've been infatuated by them. You think they're so marvelous. And because they mimic the credentials of a genuine apostle, you have been fooled by them. He says, but you shouldn't marvel. Take a look at the next verse. Verse 14 of chapter 11 says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, the lesson he's trying to teach them is, just because they use the name Jesus and they can speak Jesus' words doesn't make them of Christ. And I suppose you'll hear us say this a lot as pastors, just to remind you. And it's not that you really need reminding, I don't think. But just because somebody names the name Christ doesn't make them a spiritual person, doesn't make them one of his ministers. You've got to examine what they are saying and what they're teaching. And so Paul is saying to the believers in Corinth, we are the true apostles. God has appointed us to preach the word of God to you, and you've gotten off track because you've allowed these false apostles to infiltrate your ministry. And then he deals with something in verse 3. He says, of chapter 10, we're back to chapter 10 now, all right? In chapter 10 and verse 3, he says something very interesting here. He says, we are accused of walking in the flesh. We have been accused as the apostles of God of being carnal-minded. And Paul says, no, that's not true. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Physically, we have to walk in the flesh, but he says, spiritually, we're engaged in a battle that is far beyond the limitations and the boundaries of the flesh. So believers, get it right, he's saying to them. Understand that our weapons, verse 4, of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're engaged in something far greater than you give us credit for. This isn't a game. This is serious stuff, is what he's saying to them. I think by now he's probably got their attention, don't you? But now he goes for the jugular. Take a look at verse 7. He says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? He's accusing them. He's accusing them of being infatuated with the outward appearance. Does that sound any different to the day in which we live? We're told by philosophers that we live in a postmodern generation. And what does postmodernism believe? That there are no absolutes. That truth is of your own making. You are all engineers of truth, and you can make truth any way you like. And that's allowable. And then I must respect your truth, and you've got to respect my truth. For there are no absolutes. There's no God. There's no creator over all. We're not responsible to anyone else but ourselves. And in that vein, he goes on and he accuses them of something else. Take a look at verse 12. He says, for we do not dare make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But listen to this. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Not only do we look on the outward appearance, but we're in the habit of allowing our standard to be determined horizontally. I compare myself with you, and you compare yourself with me, and if we can find some sort of compatibility or middle ground, we say, fantastic, we're on the right track. And we completely miss the vertical dimension to our lives, the spiritual dimension. And Paul says, those who compare themselves among themselves are fools. Surely the believers at Corinth weren't doing this. They were born-again Christians. They wouldn't be involved in such stuff. Well, apparently, Paul was concerned that they might be. So he's addressing the issue. You see, Paul understood perfectly what these believers would be facing out in the world. Remember, Paul himself had done his own survey work amongst the heathens of the world. He had gone to Athens and he did a survey in the middle of the town of Athens while he was waiting for his church planting team to join him. And he begins engaging in discussion with all of the religious type people and the philosophers and the people in the market, the businessmen doing business in the market. And he's listening to them and he's telling them where he's coming from as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And eventually some guy comes up to him and says, "Paul, it sounds like you're babbling. We don't know what on earth you're saying to us. I tell you what, we have a place, we have a forum, and where you can go and stand and you'll have full audience to tell us exactly what it is you're trying to tell us." That's the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where Paul had that wonderful opportunity to stand up and testify of Jesus Christ to all of the minds of Athens. And he talked about Jesus being the creator. That's how he started his whole thing. Don't tell me creation isn't important. Creation's vitally important to understanding who God is and what his plan is. Paul brought a spiritual, a vertical dimension to those unbelievers in Athens that day, and he's reminding the believers in Corinth, don't be fooled. As you go about your business on a day-to-day basis in the city of Corinth, be careful, there's danger around every corner. And if you allow the minds of the world, if you are infatuated by the outward appearance, and if you are finding your standard for operation by horizontally comparing yourself among yourselves, the church is in big trouble. I'm going to come back to something else he says in chapter 10, but that's going to be my conclusion in just a little while. Now drop back down to chapter 11 now. Verse 3. Paul raises another issue here, and it's about those false apostles. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, just as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He said, "You know what my real concern for you guys is? Is that you've allowed these apostles who have come in with all of their shining, you know, costumery and their eloquent words, and you've allowed them to steer you away from the basic message of the gospel. You're intellectualizing this thing. And they're corrupting your thinking because of education. Education makes people eventually go nuts. And even those who are studying the Bible. There is something that damaged the church in the early part of the last century. And it was called higher criticism. Came out of Germany, came out of Europe. It was a method of interpreting the scriptures that questioned absolutely everything. It super analyzed every little bit and piece of the puzzle and didn't take into consideration the message of the whole. And it produced a liberalism, produced a false theology where they began to deny the creation of God as a direct act. They began to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They began to deny that the word of God was absolutely true and without error. They denied that Jesus was the Son of God. That's what education can do if it goes awry. And Paul is saying, "I'm really concerned about you believers. You've become so infatuated with all of these words, with all of these so-called learned people out there. They've beguiled you with their flowery words. And I'm afraid that they're robbing from you the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ." You understand that the gospel is so simple that even a child could understand it? Now, there's some deep truths in the Word of God, and we will spend our entire lives mining the depths of the richness of the Word of God. But be really careful when people come with all their books, and they complicate the truths of the Word of God, and they over-systematize truth. This is happening in evangelical circles around the world, and those books all land up at Kum Bookstore. I want to burn Kum Bookstore. If you ever hear that Kum Bookstore burned down, it was me that did it, all right? And please don't tell the police. Please don't tell them. There is just so much garbage that is pumped out in the name of Jesus, and it's nothing more than merchandising to make a very few people extremely wealthy. Don't be fooled by it. God has given you the capacity, with the help of your pastors and teachers, to understand how to interpret the Word of God. You do not need mountains of theological books to do so. And that was Paul's concern for the believers there. that their simplicity, their innocence in the gospel was about to be robbed, stolen from them. He says in verse 4, "For he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. Or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." You know what he's saying there? He's saying, even though you might be a little cautious about some of the doctrines that you're hearing out there, if you keep entertaining these doctrines, if you keep hanging around those teachers, if you keep buying their stuff, and if you keep the TBN channel on all the time, you're going to start to like those people because they're very nice. I'll give you an example. If you go to our website sometime and take a look at one of the, in our media section, take a look at what the biggest church in the world is right now. Do you know what the biggest church in the world is? Do you know? No. It's Oprah's church. Yeah, you know. She's one of our faithful ones. It's Oprah's church. Say, Oprah doesn't have a church. Oh, really? You don't know? That's what she's been about for 25 years. Building a church. A spiritual world that has got nothing to do with the gospel. It's an enemy of Christ. And she's such a nice person. When you watch the Oprah show, you want to give her a hug. Auntie Oprah, she's just so sweet. But her philosophy is evil. And she is going to be responsible. She will be held accountable in heaven one day by God the Father for how she has turned so many millions away from the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And the more you listen to her, the more you spend time, and she spends time in your head, or any false teacher for that matter, you'll eventually begin to accept them and you will bear with their false doctrine. You say, "I don't want to hear this stuff." But it's true. You have to make choices. One of our greatest fears as your pastors is to how to minister to you, how to shepherd you in the midst of this quagmire of philosophy in our present day world. But you know, there's hope for you and for me. I want you to go back to chapter 10. And I want to share with you in closing what Paul says. Beginning at verse 14. "For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope." Now look at this hope that he speaks of here. "Having hope that when your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you." Hey, listen to this. I find this most exciting. Paul says, if you will stick to the simplicity of the gospel, if you will just drive yourselves back into the Word of God, if you will remain true to the simple truth of God's Word, and your faith in that process will be enlarged. Our ministry is to grow your faith, to stimulate your faith, to enlarge your faith, because when your faith is enlarged, our ministry is exponentially expanded. You see, all of your pastors are church planters. You know that, don't you? It's a very unique situation we have here along the garden route all of a sudden. Pastor Ngezi is a church planter. I'm a church planter. Rod's a church planter. Lee's a church planter. Miles is a church planter. Bryant is a church planter. Are you a church planter? Well, I don't know. I don't know Quit. I don't know exactly what Quit's plan is. But we're church planters. So when you're doing well, when you're growing in your faith, when the Word of God is taking root in your lives, our ministry is expanded. I'll give you an example of this very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Take a look at this. It is our hope that you'll be just like the Thessalonican church. Look what Paul says of them. It's just a remarkable thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as we know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, And look what happened. They were so their faith so grew in the gospel that they became followers. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Those are the provinces. Think of it as the western province and the eastern province. In two provinces, this church had an influence. But what kind of an influence? Take a look. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Look at this. So that we need not to speak anything. You've taken the wind out of our sails. You've done our job. I mean, what a wonderful truth that is. Oh, it is my desire that the church in George and in Pucklestorp and in Sedgefield and in Opat and in Knysna would emulate the outward reaching of the Thessalonican church, so that the word of the Lord would be spread in such a way that everybody would hear the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, the testimony there says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath that is to come." So many truths in that passage. I wish I could get to preaching that. But I just want to end by saying this to you. Your pastors and their families love you with a very special love. We take seriously our responsibility to be under shepherds of God, to help shepherd your souls, for one day we will give an account. We will give an account of how we have handled this treasure. We worry about you. We pray for you. We agonize over you. When you hurt, we hurt. Above all, what is our goal? Is to equip you for the work of the ministry, to expand and enlarge your faith so that the provinces around here would have no excuse, but that they've heard the clarion call of salvation through Jesus Christ through you. But be careful. Watch out for the apostles who come as ministers of light. Watch out for the so-called wisdom of the teachers who have all of their flowery arguments and formulas. Be careful that the postmodern philosophy of the world and its lack of acceptance of an absolute standard, be careful that that doesn't infiltrate your heart and rob you of your faith. Don't be so enamored by the outward appearance. It's all going to burn. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to burn. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Trust in the gospel that saved you and gave you eternal life. Throw yourself into the Word of God. Absorb and digest it. Make it your own, that the Holy Spirit of God would have a substance with which to drive you and to lead you and to guide you in your walk with him and in your ministry for him. Really, what I'm saying is, don't grow weary. The battle is fierce. But your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and your confidence in the power of the Spirit of God who guides you will see you through. And one day, when all of this is past, we will rejoice together in heaven with the millions and millions and millions of others just like us, to serve him, to glorify him in our glorified bodies for all eternity. I tell you what, my hope is in that. My hope is in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He could come tonight, and that thought is never very far from me. It affects how I live. Trust the Lord. Serve him. Don't give in. Don't be distracted by strange doctrines. Allow the Word of God to guide you in Jesus' name. Father, thank you for the encouragement from Paul in the midst of challenge and difficulty in this world. I pray, Lord, that you would do exceptionally abundantly above all that we could ask or think and guide us through. In Jesus' name, amen.